Good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. In our study of the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus interact with a number of individuals already. Last time we saw his discussion with Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And now on the flip side, we are going to begin to see him enter into a discussion with a woman at a well, at Jacob's well, to be more specific. And I think we should be more specific with that. It's not just the woman at the well. It is the woman at Jacob's well. And that's a very significant point that is made in the text. What we are seeing now is just like we saw at the end of chapter 2 and coming into chapter 3 was the popularity of Jesus increasing more and more, and the end of chapter 3 as well, and into chapter 4 we're seeing once again the ideas that his popularity is greatly increasing. Before him was John the Immerser, and John was the most popular, and he got the attention of the bad guys, right? Because the Pharisees and the chief priests, the rulers of the Jews, because of his popularity, and they didn't take too kindly to that. And now, as Jesus is increasing, and now he's increasing greater in popularity even than John the Immerser, he is starting now. The Pharisees are turning their attention away from John, and now they're looking at Jesus, and they're obviously not very happy about him. And so we see there in verse 1, it says, "Therefore," of John chapter 4, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." And so we see how John brings in this narration what is about to happen in this discourse there at Jacob's well, and that Jesus is leaving the areas where the Pharisees are, and he is going back to Galilee. But verse 4 points out that he needed to go through Samaria. And, you know, you look at this from a geographical perspective, and there really is no need to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria. And a lot of times the Jews particularly tried not to, and they might make their journey longer in order to not go through Samaria. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-bloods, half-Jews, and they despised them. They just did not count them as one of their own, as true children of Abraham. And so there was a lot of despising and a lot of hatred and a lot of bitterness that the Jewish nation had towards the Samaritans. So Samaritan soil, you know, for them is really something that you don't want to go through, and you definitely never need to go through Samaria. But for Jesus, it's different. It says he needed to go through Samaria. He could have taken many routes, the popular, the normal routes of the Jewish people to get to Galilee. He could have taken those normal ways. But he needed to go through Samaria. And so that is a very significant point there in the text. And we see as he comes to a particular area. This is the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So this is, great ground, memorial ground, significant ground, very historical area. And verse 6 points out that this is where Jacob's well was. And so this is the plot of land where Jacob himself had built the well. And they are still drawing water from it from that very day. And Jesus sits there by Jacob's well, and it's about noon, midday. And so verse 7, we find a woman of Samaria. It says that she came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Let's pause there for a moment. So we have this interaction between the Samaritan woman and Jesus here at the well. And what does Jesus say to her? "But give me a drink." And it's interesting that, and John paints the narrative here at the end of verse 9, saying that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and how this woman's response, we see how abnormal this whole situation is. It's abnormal for a Jewish man to be in Samaria, to be there at the well. This whole thing is very unique, very rare. And Jesus' question to her, "Give me a drink," or statement to her, "Give me a drink," we see her response in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" So it is clear in the text that everything that's happening here is extraordinarily unique and therefore very significant. Jesus is purposefully and consciously doing something in this text. And everything that is happening in the text has a very great spiritual purpose. This is not just happenstance. This is not just chance. This has nothing to do with luck. This is not just a run-in. This was all entirely purposeful. And Jesus' response, "Give me a drink," starts this conversation between her as she is utterly shocked that a Jewish man would ask her for a drink. I mean, the idea that she's handling it, she's handling the pail, she's doing this for him. Any other Jewish man would go berserk, over this. But Jesus' response to her is essentially, if you knew who you're talking with right now, then it would be you asking me for a drink. And, her response to that, I think, is pretty nice in the beginning. But as she starts to think about some other things, she kind of presents an argument to him here. But initially, all she says in verse 11 is, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. Why are you saying that I should ask you for a drink of water? You can't get water. There's no water around here. There's this well. It's a deep well. You can't reach your hand down there. This is what we have." And we, as we're reading the narrative, we start to see that reality that this is all they have. This is how they get water, is from this well, Jacob's well. And that there's not a stream nearby. There's not one that goes through the city or near the city. There's no river of water. Or that's where she'd be, easily gathering up pail after pail of water. And so it's painstaking what this community must go through in order to redeem some water from out from deep out of the ground. And so here it is Jacob's well, and this is the only source of water, is that which Jacob had provided them with. And he is still providing them with water. Earthly water after all, and they have to come back day after day after day after day to receive that water which Jacob had a long time ago began to provide in the making of that deep well. So she's saying, how can you get water? Water's deep. There's no water around here. You don't have a pail. You cannot obtain water. But then you see here, I think this is just the thought processes of her mind is first, well, you can't get water. You can't. I'm the one with the pail. You can't get water. But then notice what she does in verse 12. She presents an argument to him. In the process of her thoughts, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Why would she say something like that? The only way that she would think this way and say something like this would be that she has caught on to something that Jesus had said. She caught on to a particular statement, a statement I think she should have caught on to, and she did, is the statement, I will give you living water. And that's what struck her. First of all, she says, you don't have a pail. You can't redeem water from this deep well. But then she said, wait a second, living water. You know, living water, she's thinking springs, fountains, rivers, you know, flowing water. And all we have is Jacob's well. And that's why she says, are you greater than Jacob? I mean, this is the best that can be done here. This is what we've got. This is the only water source is Jacob's well. And you're talking about, you know, fountains, springs, you know, rushing water, living water up here on the earth flowing. We don't have any of that. And so you're saying, I can give you living water. It's like a joke. I mean, that's not possible. And so she says, are you greater than our father, Jacob? He couldn't provide living water for us. He could not provide any kind of steady stream, something that we can constantly be able to have a source easily over and over again. This is what could be provided, this deep well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And of course, Jesus saying this, I provide living water. He certainly is showing that contrast between him and the well, and therefore also between him and Jacob. That Jacob was just a type. Jacob was just a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jacob was just one who carried the promise of the seed of the Messiah. And he built this deep well of water. Jacob provided water. But again, he's just a shadow of what Jesus would provide. Jesus provides constant, living, flowing water. He provides constant sustenance. And so, term living water, let's talk about this a little bit more. As Jesus is not just bringing up a subject that is just new and unknown. This is brand new teaching. I provide living water. This is not brand new teaching whatsoever. This is what the Word of God had long spoken of about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. Particularly, I think especially, Jesus is relating in his words here back to Zechariah chapter 14, which is a prophecy set in the situations of the first century and the coming of the Messiah and the judgment upon the house of Israel and all those things that happened there in the first century. And notice what is said there in Zechariah 14 and verse 8. In that day, referring to the days of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah in the first century, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name is one. So what we find here is it starts, Zechariah says it will start in Jerusalem. And living water is going to flow out of Jerusalem. It's going to go to the east. It's going to go to the west. You know, it's going to go beyond. It's going to go to the seas. You know, this is not, God's not providing just water to Jerusalem. You know, He's not providing water to just Judea. He's providing water also to Samaria, the Samaritans. He's providing water to the east, to the west, down to the seas, the whole of the world, the whole of the Gentile population. And He says it'll be in summer, it'll be in winter. It just keeps flowing. It just keeps flowing. And so this concept of Christ being one who was not only sacrificed at Jerusalem, but was raised, you know, for eternal life at Jerusalem. And the apostles first preached, and Peter preached that first gospel message there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And it started there. And then the word of God flowed outward from Jerusalem into all Judea, and then into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so this is exactly what Zechariah was talking about, was this salvation that comes from the gospel, the word of truth, and obedience to that word of truth. And so this is the living water. Zechariah specifically said, living waters will flow, and they will flow constant summer and winter. They don't freeze over. They don't stop. It is not dependent upon rain or any other kind of source. They flow and they flow and they flow. So when Jesus says here, I give the living water, not a new concept, not a new teaching, but something that the prophets had long spoken about. You look at other, there's plenty of other scriptures. Here's a few, you know, Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, also speaking, same as Zechariah, about the coming of the Messiah in the first century, says, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. What a beautiful picture that Joel paints. Obviously, this is all figurative, of course. What is this, you know, what is this mountains dripping with new wine and hills flowing with milk? He's talking about blessings. Blessings of tremendous abundance and abundant life that Christ will be bringing by salvation. You know, the water, the place will be flooded with water. You know, there'll be an abundance of water, not little. He talks about a fountain. Okay, that's living water, right? A fountain. It just keeps coming. It's alive. It's not dull. It's not stale. It's not deep down into the ground like Jacob's well. We've got water flowing out and springing forth like a fountain. And where does it come from? It comes from the house of the Lord. That's the source of the water. That's the sustaining source. It comes from God's house. And it goes through and it waters all things. Ezekiel saw this exact same concept. In Ezekiel 47, he saw a vision of the house of God, of the temple of God. And notice what happened. That he saw at the door of the temple there was water, he says in verse 1, flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced the east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. What a peculiar idea, right? That the source of water, it starts there at the temple of God, and there it is flowing. It's peculiar to Ezekiel. But what's even more peculiar, if you would read through the whole text, I don't have it all up here. I've got some of it in a second. But as he goes further away from the temple, he's observing this stream of water, and and he goes, you know, down 100 paces, and you know, it's up to his ankles. The water, as he goes down 100 paces, up to his knees. He goes down 100 paces, and you know, he's swimming in it, and it becomes this enormous, mighty, rushing water where Ezekiel says it's impossible to pass. It is so much water, it's so big, it is impossible for a human being to cross this river. So, it's this is not, obviously, this is not a literal flowing of water. This is the living water that Jesus is talking about that comes from Him. You know, the temple is the presence of God. This water comes from God, and the idea that it starts in a small place, but it goes everywhere. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it covers the entire earth. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. We see that this is the living water that provides salvation, not just to a few people, but it covers the whole earth. We see in later in that same vision, in verse 8, he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region. It goes down to the valley and enters the sea." All right, the Gentile populations. "When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." Living water, right? Living water, and water that gives life. Water that can heal the nations, that can heal us from our sins. Wherever this water of life goes. So it started at Christ, it started at the temple, and it flows anywhere and everywhere. Isaiah also talked about this. Isaiah 12, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the springs of salvation." This concept of drawing water from the living water, the springs of salvation. And so you see that the Samaritan woman, she says, "Are you greater than Jacob who built this well? Are you greater?" You know, Jacob had to dig deep in order to receive this water. And we come day after day here with our pails, and we have to go down deep to get this water. It's interesting. It's a similar idea to what Jesus is talking about here, is when he says to her, "You don't have to dig in deep, you know, like Jacob did. You don't have to bring your pail down below. I bring out springs of water. It is a fountain right before your eyes, and you have an abundance." And it reminds me of the same message that Jesus has been giving in John's account. What did he say to Nicodemus about salvation? About the ideas of being born again? And, you know, Nicodemus was struggling with all these kinds of things, and the idea was, you don't have to go down to the abyss, you know, in order to find salvation and obtain it. You don't have to go deep down into the earth. You don't have to go up into heaven yourself to be able to attain to salvation. God says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He gave His only Son. And so we can obtain salvation on our own. And similar concept here with Jacob's well is this idea where you don't have to go down to the abyss to get your water. You don't have to dig deep. God just gives. He gives. What did Jesus say to her? "Ask me." You don't have to grab a shovel and start finding water. Ask me. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem. You don't have to travel to the ends of the earth. Just ask me for the water. And this is exactly what Isaiah, what God pointed out way back to Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 1. He said, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You know, God just gives. You don't have money? That doesn't matter. You can buy it anyway. You can buy the water if you're thirsty, if you realize your need is the idea. You've got to realize that need. You've got to realize that we are starving and we are desolate and we are thirsty. We've got to realize how poor in spirit we truly are. And that's why he says in verse 2 of Isaiah 55, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Why are you after the bread of this life instead of the bread of life? Why are you, digging deep wells and putting your pail down there? This doesn't satisfy. You have to come back tomorrow to get more. It doesn't complete. What God gives, He gives freely. He gives to all who want, all who realize the thirst. So in verse 3, He says, incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. Hear. And your soul shall live. We realize what these waters are, these living waters. But it is that message of the gospel that must be heard. And when we hear it, when we truly hear it, it says, you shall live. And so, this is the same message that Jesus has been giving throughout John's account. And here he does it again. Different illustrations, different ideas, but it's all the same salvation. And so notice back in the account of John 4, in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water, referring to Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It is a constant supply of water. It springs up inside of him, and it is unto everlasting life. It never stops and it never ends. It lasts throughout our days on this earth. It satisfies us day after day. And unto everlasting life, it is always the same. It is always constant. The blessings of God's salvation, they come and they never dissipate. So, in verse 15, notice what happens. It's astounding. The woman says to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She gets the idea. I come here every day to draw water. I don't want to do that anymore. I want the living water. Give me this water. I don't want to thirst again, and I don't want to be the one out there to have to try to go it my own way to get my own water. I want the water that you're talking about, that you can provide. Now notice what Jesus does. He doesn't say, all right, it's yours. Jesus, the next step here is certainly the process of getting her exactly what she needs, getting her that living water. But there's a problem first. Jesus says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. Sounds pretty random, right? What does this have to do with anything? It has absolutely to do with the reception of the living water. She's asked for it. And what does Jesus say? He says, come. But He says, call your husband and come. Notice her response in verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have, whom you now have, is not your husband. In that you have truly spoken. What is Jesus doing here in this situation? She's asked for the living water. She has give me some. And now what has he asked for? He says, you come. It's yours. Come. Bring your husband and come. And she realizes, oh, my life isn't ready to come. I'm not ready. I can't. I can't come to the living waters because of my transgressions, because of my sins. Jesus saying, go call your husband. Jesus knows her life situation. Jesus knows she's living in sin. She's living in sexual immorality in her life. So when he says, go call your husband, it dawns on her. And this is what Jesus does. This is the intent of the gospel. The gospel is not all about just describing the abundance of life, the abundance of salvation. It is partly that, but it also shows us our sin. It brings that, it exposes that in our life. As we come to hear the gospel, we realize there are things that we must deny in our lives. And this, what Jesus is doing here in this text in exposing the sins of this woman, this is exactly what he, as well as his gospel message, is intended to do. Notice back in John chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus, says, in him was life. And there's the living water, right? In him was life. The life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. He's light. Wherever he goes, wherever his word goes, what's going to happen? This woman now, the darkness of her life, the sins of her life have been well exposed by the light of the word of Christ. When he says to her, come bring your husband. He did the same thing with the Nicodemus account. Remember that back in chapter 3 and verse 19? He said to Nicodemus, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So this has certainly been a part of John's message here. And now we get to the woman at the well. And what does Jesus say? He's the light of the world, and there's darkness before him. And he wants her to have the living water. So go call your husband and come here. This is the intent of the gospel, to be the light, to shine upon our darkness, upon our dark deeds, and to allow those deeds to be exposed, and to recognize in the gospel that God has given us the invitation to be made pure from these things, to be washed away, to be forgiven. And he's provided this for us. But we recognize also that we can't just continue in sin. That is not how grace abounds. So we really see here in John 4, with the account of the woman at Jacob's well, we see the whole scheme of redemption in the gospel. It's not just throw water on everything and everyone, and everybody has eternal life. God wants us all to have life eternal. He wants us all to enjoy the blessings of salvation. But the gospel also must expose, by its light, expose the darkness, the dark deeds, the evil deeds. And our response will either be to hate that light because of what it does. We don't want anything to do with it. Or our response would be in truth and sincerity that, yes, this is what I've done. But the gospel can provide me life. This is my darkness. This is my death. But the gospel gives living salvation. There is certainly some more to do here with this woman at the well, and Lord willing, we'll be able to continue the discussion, because it's already good, but it's just going to continue to be good when Jesus starts to talk about worship and worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that's, you know, big things to come in that discussion, Lord willing, we'll be able to cover at another date. At this time, we'd like to invite or extend the gospel's invitation, the Lord's invitation, to any and all who would come to Him. He is the living water. He provides salvation. May your sins be exposed by His light. May you come in realization that they must be forgiven. Won't you come in repentance of your sins? Confess in Him as your Savior, to be baptized for the remission, forgiveness of your sins. If that describes your need this morning, then come and please let us know all together. We stand and sing.